I'm going to ask you to take your Bible. You can take the back of your bulletin, which is not a good substitute. It's okay to get you started with the Word, but it's not good to follow the Word. So let's take your Bible, if you can, if you have ESV, and stand with me. And on the back of this, you may read it. What I'm going to do is we're only going to read verses 41 through 45. The back of the Scripture bulletin has verse 35 to 40, which is what we looked at last week. And but we are going to focus on 41 through 45. I'll refer to that as we go through the Word. Let's read together from verse 41. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Let's pray. Father, we want to know what it is to be humble servants this morning as you were. Help us to worship you as we hear your Word. Help us to be convicted in the way we need to be. May these words reach us in the deepest part of our being. And we pray for those who are here who may not know Christ, that perhaps today, Lord, the words of the Son of Man may have a work in their heart, and they may know what it is to repent from their sin and turn to Christ and be saved. We thank you that we have been granted the grace in your kindness to worship you with our voice. But we also, Lord, want our heart and our mind and all our strength to be yours for your use alone. We give you praise. In the name of Christ, the Savior, we pray. Amen. It is quite obvious that in the Christ-centered life, servant leadership is the only way Christian leaders must lead. Servant leadership is the only way Christian leaders must lead. And leadership in the Christian sense must be done without regard for personal gain, personal recognition, or praise. Anything less is a disgrace to the name of Christ. You know, if there's one thing that turns people away from God, or at least one thing that people allow themselves to be turned away from God for, it is when they see in Christians a sense of pride or a lust for power and fame and honor and prestige. It just turns people off, doesn't it? Because they know innately that that is wrong, and that is not the way God has set it up to be. We expect to see in leadership pride and fame and recognition in the world, but we don't expect to see it in anything to do which bears the name of Christ. Now, this passage before us today is most important because it is on servant leadership. It's short, it's succinct, it's clear. And what we see here, we see Jesus redirect potential problems that came from worldly-minded servants that stem from selfish ambition and pride. And he directs potential problem to the certain success and greatness, the way God measures success and greatness, that comes from those who display a genuine devotion to Christ and who have no ambition but Christ's ambition and are humble servants because of it. So while this passage today, it speaks, I think, directly first to Christian leaders, it also speaks to all followers of Christ, doesn't it? Because the future leaders of Christ's church will be those who are already serving today. That is the way God raises up leaders in the church, by raising up those who are already serving Him in the spirit of humility. Now, for that reason, I can say quite clearly that one of the greatest needs in the church today is not just leaders, but servants, isn't it? Servants is what the church needs, for that is where leaders come from. So I can ask you today a simple question: are you a potential leader? And you'll have to ask yourself first, well, am I a faithful servant right now where I currently am? For if you are a faithful servant with the things that God has assigned you, then who knows what God can do in and through you. I hope that by considering this teaching of Christ today, that we will understand that leaders are not chosen because of any potential they have in themselves, but because of the grace, because of what God will do in those who surrender themselves to Him. The text, back to our text this morning, it begins with continues from last week with a potential problem among the developing leaders of the church. These 12 men, these apostles, they were Christ's chosen band of men to be the leaders. And they were a motley bunch, to be sure. We ought to be amazed at how these men were the raw material from which Christ worked with, and He fashioned them. The world would not have chosen such men to be the leader of such a important ministry or organization. So there is a potential problem arising when these two brothers are recognized by their 10 brothers for what they have just done. Jesus nips things in the bud well. It is always a good thing to nip potential problems in the bud, isn't it? Before they can run away and do unquestionable damage. So in order to gain the most from this account, I want us to look closely at what Jesus does to first diffuse the account of the diffuse the situation, and to help refocus the 12 to where their minds ought to have been in the first place. Because our minds are, if you've noticed, easily led to think absolutely wrong about what it is to be a Christian. And we start haggling and arguing and becoming indignant even at one another for something that we have absolutely no business even thinking about. Jesus Christ always refocuses us. I would imagine that because you have sung those songs heartily unto the Lord this morning, that you are in a more ready state of mind to hear the word of God this morning than had you not sung all those songs. Right? You're just ready. We're just like, okay, Lord, whatever. Just give me the word. I'm ready. I have been prepared in heart, mind, soul, and spirit to hear your word. I see 4 stages of his teaching, which I hope will be easy for you to remember for a quiz at the end. Or tonight, I will ask you in fellowship, what were the 4 points of Jesus' message? The first one is that he gathers the 12 together as one. Not as 2 and 10, but he gathers them together as one. That's the first thing he does. Clearly, it's not a side issue. It's not us against them. He gathers them as one, unified. Secondly, he sets before them the way it is in the world. And he clearly states that must not be their way. Thirdly, that's in verse 42 and 43. Thirdly, he then shows them that their way is and must be a complete reversal of the world system of leadership. A complete reversal of the world system of leadership. And then lastly, and most importantly, he points them directly to himself as the supreme example of what servant leadership is. Now, before we observe those 4 points, I have a few questions from verse 41 that should help us appreciate Christ's incredible wisdom and patience in ministering to these brothers in Christ. Verse 41 reads, "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John." Well, the first question is, what had they just heard? Well, they had heard what was in the previous section, which is basically James and John going to Jesus with a ridiculous request. For some reason only known to them, they thought it would be okay to ask Jesus that when you come into your glory, which they thought would be quite soon, like in their lifetime, that James and John would sit on the right and on the left in his glory, a place of prominence and position and rank and honor. They thought that was an okay thing to ask, and they went in boldly. They even went with their mother, we found out last week. Mom went along to just like add weight to their request. And they expected Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, to grant them their request. Can you understand why the other 10 were indignant at these two? They were annoyed. They were put out. They were up in arms. They were bent out of shape or on the way to that because of the antics of these two brothers. Now, the second question I have is, I ask, who were the 10 and why were they indignant at James and John? I'm going to tell you who the 10 were. I had to look this up. I didn't know them all myself. It was a refresher. The 10 were Peter, Matthew, Thomas, Bartholomew, Andrew, Philip, James, Thaddeus, Simon, and Judas Iscariot. Real men, real people with real names and lives. We don't know much about half of them. But they were the apostles. They were 10. And they were indignant at James and John because of what they heard, the selfishness of these two, their overconfidence, their foolishness, their pride, and their ignorance, and just their boldness. They were not pleased. Second question I have about this first verse is, did the 10 have good reason to be indignant at the two? Remember, they were indignant, it says, at James and John. It was them they were indignant at. And the answer is no, they didn't have any reason to be indignant at James and John. In fact, by their response, they showed themselves again to be just like them. See, they were all grateful to be in Christ's presence. They all knew that they were onto something new and magnificent and glorious. That the road that they were going was now something that they would never go back to the old life. They were done. And they knew it was all about Christ. They had been graced by him. They had been given mercy. They were in awe of him. They recognized him and had confessed him as the Son of the living God, the Messiah. They knew he was other than them. They knew all they should do is bow down and worship him. Like we just sung. They just knew. I can imagine their hair was never flat against their arms. It must have always been standing up. Goosebumps all the time. Being in his presence. And yet, they expected some personal gain from being next to him. It's amazing, isn't it? They expected something for themselves on earth as well. This is not what Jesus had in mind for them. A proper response of the 10 to the 2 would have been deep sorrow and personal conviction about their behavior. They should have recognized in the 2 themselves and said, brothers, what are you thinking? Come back. You're reminding us of ourselves. And they should have exhorted the 2, but they didn't. Because they may have thought they should have been the ones up there too. They were just like them. They were not mature yet. Remember, they're on the road to maturity. The point being is that we often, well, more than likely, often always it seems, we see things more clearly in others that are wrong than we see in ourselves, don't we? And we are harder on other people than we are on ourselves. We don't like to be shown our faults, but we like to show other people's theirs, even though we may have exactly the same one. That's why we recognize it in them. If you're the life and soul of the party, and someone else comes in and takes your place, you don't like that. That's your place. We are strange. How should we guard ourselves about being indignant at others, as it pertains especially to kingdom work? And first, and are you prone to this? Are you prone to being indignant at others in the kingdom work? Three simple ways. This is not really part of the whole 4 points. This is just like that first verse I couldn't let go. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Remind ourselves of the gospel of Jesus Christ every single day. And live an examined life, first by yourself, and then by others. That is a good way to prevent us from becoming indignant, annoyed at other people when we see them doing things that we consider to be foolish and brash and bold. What might have happened in this story if Jesus had not stepped in and just let them have at it? Oh boy. Wouldn't have gone well, would it? They would have gone downhill. They would have probably agreed to disagree and then just put it aside and carry on. But there would have been a festering thing going on there. There would have been something that was not quite right amongst the brothers, and they would put it aside. But it would have come up another day. That's the way things happen. If we do not deal with them properly, they go away. We think they're done. They will come back. By allowing Christ to come in, which he now does, in only the way Christ can, he is not only going to diffuse the situation, but give them and us every reason never to fall prey to this sin again, and to be absolutely focused on the Son of Man who gave himself as a ransom on the cross, that we will be humble servants. So how was this personal confrontation avoided? Now we come to the 4 stages that you've already forgotten because it's been so long since I mentioned them. He brings the 12 together as one, remember? Not 2 and 10, but 1. It's not a sides issue. Jesus, he steps in, timely, controlled, aware, being perfect in all his dealings with them. He has just said to the 2, James and John, what was needful for them. Perfect words he has said to them. But the work is not yet complete. Why? Because what had happened there did not go unnoticed by the 10. There was a little issue going on. So Jesus steps in. Calls, it says in verse 42, and Jesus called them to him and said to them. And as he's about to speak, let us not forget where he is heading. Remember, he is heading toward the cross. Very soon, he is going to the cross. He is on his way to Jerusalem. His face is set like flint. He will not be deterred from his goal. And yet he stops and he calls them and he speaks to them. And as he speaks, this is the second point, he sets before them the way of the world. He just sets it down, and he clearly states that that must not be their way when it comes to leadership. He says in verse 42, after calling them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them." Then he says one of the greatest lines, "But it shall not be so among you." But it shall not be so among you. He clearly states. He says, "You know." It was common knowledge that the rulers of the Gentile world, those who were first in rank, those who held the place of honor and authority, that they lord it over those under them. That's what he says. "You know that Gentile rulers lord it over them." That is, once they attain that position, they gain mastery over them, they overpower and they subdue their subjects, they keep them down. That is, he says, "You know that is the way the worldly rulers do it." Then he says, "And their great ones exercise authority over them." Their great ones, not that they are here saying they are great in themselves, but they are great in power and authority because of the position. And because of their position, there is a sense of dignity about them. One that would cause others to serve them. They had to serve them. And they, the great ones, it says, exercise authority. That word denotes a certain hostility over. There's kind of a keeping down. The people who are under are being kept down. It is an authority that must not be resisted. Now, no one likes being under that type of authority, but they had no choice. It was just the way it was. In the world, that's the way it was. It was expected and it was accepted. Just tough. If you don't like the leaders, if you don't respect them, well, that's the way it is. And you know that, Jesus says to them. In fact, the coins of that day, which were struck and passed around for their monetary system, showed that type of leadership. There's one that was struck by Herod Philip, and it showed Augustus, his head, with this inscription on the coin, "He who deserves adoration." He who deserves adoration. Isn't that a good thing to strike on a coin? He deserved it, because he was great. He was the ruler. Didn't matter what his character was, just that's who he was. That is the way it was with Gentile rulership. Now, we know where Jesus is going with this, right? It's not a surprise as to what he's going to say next. Whenever Jesus talks about the worldly rulers and the way it is, we should know that he's not as concerned about that in the way that he'll deal with that in his own time. God is sovereign over the worldly rulers. They are not a threat to his plan. He raises up worldly rulers and he takes them out as he will. He is more concerned about those who are professing to be followers of Christ, the way we behave, the way we lead. And in a way, we are all leaders of someone, aren't we? All of you have someone who is looking up to you. Maybe a little brother or little sister. Or a child to a parent. You are in a position where some will look to you for guidance as a Christian. So Jesus brings in this stark contrast. "But it shall not be so among you." Here is a distinction that needs to be repeated often, isn't it? How often do you find yourself saying, "I shouldn't be doing that," or "You shouldn't be doing that," or "We shouldn't be like that"? It seems the whole New Testament is telling us, "Don't do that! You're Christian! Don't you know that you've been bought at a great price? What are you doing with your body? It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's the way the world lives. It should not be so among you. It should be like on every page almost. It should not be so among you. And it shouldn't, should it? It shouldn't be. Why? Because we know. We know what the Christian life is all about. We know what it cost God. We know we've been purchased by His blood. We've been given a great, a living, a blessed, a new hope in Christ in this life. We don't have to pursue the things of the world anymore. We can be spent for God's purposes. But in order to be that, which is what we want to be, there are many things that should not be true of us. But it should not be so among you. God qualifies those whom He has called. When He calls a person to follow Him, He will raise you up. He is not looking for potential leaders. He just saves us, redeems us, makes us new, and puts in us a spirit of obedience. And the battle has begun. So first, Jesus, He brings them together. He sets before them the way of the world and says, it cannot be that way with you guys. And then thirdly, He shows them. He shows them that their way is and must be a complete reversal of the world system of leadership. He says in verse 43b, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. It's a direct command. And how His teaching is consistent with what has transpired not too long ago. If you turn back to Mark chapter 9, verse 33 through 35, this is an ongoing issue with the 12. This thing about greatness. Mark 9, 33. This is after the transfiguration, and after Jesus has foretold His death and resurrection for the second time. Verse 33, chapter 9, and they came to Capernaum, and when He was in the house, He asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And He sat down and called the 12, and He said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Sounds similar, doesn't it? If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And He took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in His arms, He said to them, whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. And whoever receives Me receives not Me, but Him who sent Me. There, He had caught these 12. He caught them red-handed. You ever been caught red-handed doing stuff? It's a horrible feeling, isn't it? Well, He caught them red-handed at discussing who amongst them was the greatest. And this was just after He had said, I'm going to be crucified soon. And that was the next topic of conversation, it seems. There, in Mark 9, He chose a little child for His text, in order to reduce them to where they need to be reduced to that place of servitude, serving of other people. And now, back in Mark 10, He is going to use the equally humble position of a servant and a slave. So he used the illustration of a child, a servant, and a slave to help people understand what it is to be a servant of His. Evidently, this was not happening among them. They weren't being like children. They weren't being like servants. They weren't being like slaves. They were being more like the Gentile rulers, it seems. They were still too much conformed to the pattern of the world. Their minds were being renewed by the words that fell from His lips. But as with most of us, they were slow learners, weren't they? Just slow. great people and those who hold the place of being first are those who are normally served by servants and slaves, aren't they? When you hear of great people and those who are first, it is ordinary, expectant to have them being served by servants and slaves. Some people who hold great positions of rank and authority have never known what it is to serve. They've just been handed it to them on a plate, and that's the way it is. They have no idea what it is to really serve. Jesus shows them here that their way must be a complete reversal. Now here's a warning, just in case some of you might be thinking wrong, because we can think wrong. Most people like to be recognized for their good work, especially in a church. Now, if you know that if you become a humble servant, you'll be recognized and you'll be great and first and given a place of rank and honor. You could say, well, okay, I'm going to become a humble servant then. That's fake, okay? That's fake. Don't do that. That's wrong. That's evil ambition. If you think, if I behave and do like so-and-so or him or her or do this or that, I will be recognized as a leader. See, the true servant doesn't even think about that. Their place doesn't matter. What matters is we're serving Christ. And he's getting all the glory. Glory to the Lamb. Glory to the Lamb. Glory to the Lamb. How can we ever want any praise for ourselves? We sang that to God be the glory just now. It says, just let me live my life. Let it be pleasing, Lord, to thee. And should I gain any praise, let it go to Calvary. Why? Because with his blood he has saved me. With his power he has raised me. To God be the glory for the things he has done. How can we even covet praise for ourselves when we stand in the presence of majesty and power and holiness? Lord, have mercy on us. And I'm glad he does, aren't you? Lord, have mercy. The use of the words in verse 43 here, great servant, first, and slave, should not be missed. The word servant means that it's the word for deacon and the minister. And we know in the church, deacons are ministers of mercy, right? Their role is to serve the body. And we are to minister to other. The leaders are to minister and serve the people. And the word slave is the word doulos, which is even lower. Refers to one who is in a permanent position of voluntary service to another, whose will is not their own, but their will is consumed by fulfilling the will of another. That their will doesn't matter anymore. They are willing slaves, willing servants, bond servants. And that is what Jesus says to the 12 leaders and all who would follow to be anything in the kingdom of God. That's what greatness is. You must be, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Oh, of all? You mean everybody? Can't I just choose? Can I choose the ones I want to serve? No, you can't choose the ones you want to serve. Jesus says just serve. Serve the people, the things that I put in front of you as you are following me, and serve them as you serve me. That's hard, isn't it, to be servant of all? It's kind of nice to pick and choose where and whom we will serve. But that is what reckless abandon to Christ is all about. Being willing to be used as the slave of all. You know, when you think of Jesus before Pilate, which will come up in a few weeks in Mark, you see the two styles of leadership on hand there, don't you? Pilate, the Gentile ruler of the world, exercising authority over them. And then you see Jesus, the King, humble servant, just standing there in all his majesty and grace, just willingly subjecting himself to the will of the Father. Knowing that if it weren't for the authority given to Pilate from his Father in heaven, he would have no authority. And he just stood there and took what was coming. Absolute humble servanthood. And he was serving you and me as he stood before Pilate, wasn't he? He was serving his heavenly Father first and foremost. But we were the beneficiaries of him standing before a worldly ruler and maintaining his place of obedient servanthood. What a sight that must have been. Then he was taken away and flogged and beaten and mocked and spat upon and nailed to the tree. So here we are at verse 44, and he says, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Jesus could have stopped there at verse 44 and said, so there you go. That's the way it is. I've corrected you. I've gathered you in. I've set before you the way it is for the world. It can't be that way with you. This is the way it must be with you. Complete reversal of the world system of leadership. No, go and do that. But he's not done yet. It's not done. There's one more thing he's got to say. And aren't we ever so glad he said it? Verse 45. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. He points to himself as the supreme example of what servant leadership is all about. He points to himself. Why? Because they need to know that he is the message. That when you serve me, he says, they must see you, me in you. He is the message. The suffering servant, which we read about in Isaiah 53, him, the one we just sung about. Listen to what he says. May these words, if any words should stop us this morning, it's this. It came from the lips of Christ. He said, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Many have said this is the key verse of the Gospel of Mark. I kind of agree. Everything Mark has been saying up to this point is coming to this. The whole Bible is coming to this. Everything after the Bible, after the New Testament or the cross goes back to this. This is a deep, rich, saturated statement of theology and truth. And I'm going to look at it all by itself next week. All by itself. But for today, it is Jesus' own example, the supreme example, of pointing to himself with no pride, with no agenda, just that this is the way it is for you who claim to follow me. If you want to be a leader, if you want to be great, understand what I am saying to you. It is when we grasp what he has just said in verse 45 that we will yield to what he has just said in all the previous verses. If we don't understand this, verse 45, we'll always have a hard time being a true servant leader because we will get in the way somewhere along the line. We just will. Our will, our desire, our ambition will cram and vie for attention if we don't have the Son of Man and his servant spirit in front of us. If anyone deserved to be served, it was him, wasn't it? And if anyone deserved to be served, it was him. If anyone was worthy of being bowed down to, it was him. The whole world ought to have bowed down and worshipped him when he came. Right? The whole world now should be bowing down in worship of Christ. The world's not worthy of him, was it? It wasn't worthy of him, yet he came. The apostles had no idea of the heights from which he came. They couldn't have known the glory that he had with the Father. And yet he came and took on flesh, and he walked with them on the streets of earth that were groaning because of our sin. You know, if the earth could act, it would kick us all off before we had been redeemed. Wouldn't it? It would just say, get off this earth. What's wrong with you people? Why are you worshiping the creature rather than the creator? What's got into your minds? Get off the earth. Stop using his air and his water and his goodness. Just go away. We're groaning because of you. We have to wait till he redeems us. And yet we continue on in our own little way, not knowing that the King came. Why was Jesus always so dramatic and radical? I mean, he just says some stuff which is really profound, isn't it? He just like stops you in your tracks. Well, because what he was going to do was dramatic and radical, wasn't it? He came to redeem the world. He didn't just come in and, hey, here's some thoughts that you might want to consider. And just, if it's good for you, you know, take it or leave it, but this is an option available to you. He doesn't do that. He comes and just says it the way it is. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one will come to the Father but by me. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the door. I am the beginning. I am the end. I'm the first and the last. I am. I am. I am Yahweh. I am the Son of the living God. That's why he was so dramatic and radical, and yet always tender and compassionate and perfect and gracious in everything he ever said. He was radical and dramatic because that's what his work called for, and it demanded absolute dedication to the one thing he was about to do. But it was also radical and dramatic because the work continues, doesn't it? His work was complete on the cross. When he died, it was finished. But the work of redemption, so to speak, continues with the 12 and with us who have followed their lead. And as it was a radical commitment that he was asking from the 12, he demands that from all. And it is when we realize that the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, we begin to understand that the natural reaction is humility and quietness. If you notice, there's not much said by the apostles anymore. How do you think they responded after these words fell from Jesus' lips? That's right. Just like that. Just nothing. And when God speaks, sometimes it's best just to gulp and say, wow. Just silently before God. I'd imagine that their thoughts, these 12, the 2 and the 10, we're just like running for the door, or just felt like the earth opening up and swallowing them for their foolishness. Here are some questions just to bring this to a conclusion today. Do you know why the Son of Man came? Do you know why he came? He said he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so the second question would be, are you one of the many he has served by his death on the cross? Are you one of the many that he has served by his death on the cross? And did you know that before he came, you were held captive in the grip of sin and death and hell? And that there was apparently no ransom available by anyone. You're just there, absolutely condemned to eternal destruction. Did you know that was your condition before he came? And we're going to examine that verse more next week. But a few thoughts regarding servanthood today, because this is what this passage is really talking about. Do you like being served, or do you like serving others? What do you prefer? And why? Why? Because we ought to like serving more than being served. That is the way it ought to be among Christians. Do you like serving others? In your service, who are you really serving? Are you serving Christ? Are you serving others? Or could it possibly be that you are serving yourself still? Do you realize that Christ is still serving you right now? He served you well on the cross, did he not? But is he not still serving you with his grace and mercy? Are you willing to become servant of all? Slave of all? Not just those whom you like. Are you willing to serve people? Not just a ministry or a project, but real people. Are you willing to serve them, to get involved with them and just to serve them? You know, we do have a servant-hearted church here. There's absolutely no question about it. We have a servant-minded church. We have a lot of humble servants here. And it's a beautiful thing to see. And you just know when you're being served by someone who's serving Christ, don't you? You can just tell. You know that it's not about them. It's about you and Christ, and they're just happy to be serving. But I think we can become even more servant-minded than we are, can't we? Has anyone reached the level yet where you say, I'm pretty much done? Whew, that was hard, and it's about as good as I can get. How about you? No, it's not even close. Not even close to the limit. There is no limit. Christ laid down his life. Let me address pastors and elders. Had to get this passage in. 1 Peter 5:1-5. This is for me and Pastor Cruz. So I exhort the elders. It's 1 Peter 5:1-5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's a good word for pastor elders, isn't it? Be shepherds of the flock. Because there is a chief shepherd. And we are to do it willingly, not lording it over those. And then for all of us, 1 John 3:16-18. 1 John 3:16-18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Laying down our lives. Husbands, serve your wives. Wives, serve your husbands. Parents, serve your children. Children, serve your parents. Employees, serve your employer. Just serve them. Because Christ has served and is serving you as you do those things. Teachers, serve your students. Students, serve your teachers. Our church purpose statement, you all know it well, right? We will exalt the risen Jesus. How? By encouraging one another as members of God's family and strengthening each other to maturity through His Word. We will unashamedly share the good news and demonstrate God's love as we serve others until Jesus returns. And the verse upon which we base that last phrase is the Gospel of Mark 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Let us be so devoted to Christ, that all we want to do is lay down our life for Him. And the way He wants us to do that is to lay it down for others, to putting ourselves on the back burner, just to be used up for Him. Give ourselves away for Him. Because He's purchased us at great cost. We are not our own anymore. He didn't redeem us so that we can just live the life that we always wanted. He purchased us at great cost so that we could be used up for Him. Now you are probably thinking, this is impossible. Can't do it. Good. That's the whole point. You can't do it. You can't. You and I cannot be the humble servant person that Christ has called us to be in our own strength. It's impossible. This is a God thing working in and through us. It's an act of God's love, isn't it? We studied 1 Corinthians 13 not too long ago, and we at the beginning we said, this love we're going to try to do, it's not ours. We don't have it by nature. God has it. He gives it to us. He sheds His love abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It is impossible. Just as we learned not too long ago in Mark, it is with man, salvation is impossible. With God, all things are possible. It's continued. With man, humble servant leadership in the way that Christ displays is impossible. But with God living in us, it is possible and expected. It is about reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. One last verse that I came across this week, which answers the question, why must we be willing, humble servants and slaves of all? 2 Corinthians 5, 14, 15. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Isn't that awesome? That those who live, which would include us, might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. That is a good verse to meditate upon this week. And as you meditate upon this verse here and in Mark, Just keep reciting, to God be the glory. Glory to the Lamb. And as we keep the Son of Man focused on who he is and who he wants us to be in our lives, we will become those humble servants that he demands us to be. So let us depart from here. We have entered to worship. We depart to serve, right? Make this week a week of absolute spirit-filled, spirit-led service of others. No longer living for yourself, but for him who for your sake died and was raised. To God be the glory. Let's pray. Father, we have come this morning and we have sung praises to you. And now we have considered your word and we have been humbled by your greatness, by your way. You have pointed us to yourself as the supreme example of what servant leadership is all about. And Lord, we know that you raise up leaders from those who are serving, and you know the hearts. So Lord, I pray that you encourage us, and we encourage one another to be fellow servants in the work of the gospel. Help us, Lord, to be all that you want us to be by your Spirit, for your glory. In the name of Christ, we do pray. Amen.